Good morning. Thank you, Jay, and thank you, Leanne, for leading us in worship this morning. God is good. All the time. All the time. God is good. So we're working through a series in Philippians for those of you that have not been with us for the last little bit. And last week, Len kind of made a comment at my expense. But I don't quite know what it was because I left. So I just wanted to make sure that he didn't say anything too rude. It was okay. Martha says it was okay. Apparently I was a wrestler, or I looked like a wrestler. And I was trying to come up with a fun wrestler name this week. But none of them that I could think about didn't sound off, so I'm not gonna speculate. But it is a beautiful thing to work together with the team, with the elders, and to come alongside Jay, each with us having a different gift, a different perspective, and a different, I think as Len might have said, flavor. I don't know, that doesn't sound right when you're talking about wrestling, but I mean, some guys dress differently, they're a little more flamboyant or whatever. Some guys jump off the top rope and do a flip. That's not me. But I would body slam somebody. That could be good. A good old bad body slam. So, I don't know. Be careful. And it's a joy to partner with all of you. And I want to thank you. It's so beautiful. We're working through Philippians, and Paul's writing a letter to his first church, the first church that he was with in Philippi, and I don't know, I'm feeling a lot of feels, a lot of emotion, as he thanks them for their participation in the work of the gospel. I think about all of you and the way that you all have entered into that ministry alongside me and supported us, and as we're working through Alpha, so many people are helping with food and with prayer and facilitation. And so, yeah, it's just really beautiful. Let's just quickly pray together. And maybe not quickly. Father God, I thank you. I thank you for this morning. I thank you for being here with us. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is not far off. And so we are gathered here in your name. We know that you are here with us. And Father, as we dig into your word this morning, God, I just ask that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see. And would you give me words to speak, Father, as we go through this morning? Keep me on the straight path. Help me not to get lost. Thank you, Jesus. I pray this in your name. Amen. So Philippians, a letter brimming with a deep and confident love that's layered in immense joy and a yearning to be together with them again. And again, I can't help but be excited as I learn and grow in how to be a good leader, one who encourages, equips, and teaches. It is my great delight to have the opportunity to work through this particular book with all of you. And like Len laid out for us last week, Philippians gives us incredible insight into how to be the church and how to live out our new life and as the banners say, live out that call together. And I probably should have mentioned it when we started on this journey into Philippians, but you know, it would be great if you have a journal, if you have something that you can write in while we're speaking, write down things that come to you. If you don't have one, there's always your phone. I won't assume that you're texting people. Did you hear what he said? But I do find that my mind works better when I'm using a pen and paper. And I'm going to try to pick up some, and I'll try to have them available next Sunday. But as we go along, then you can come up with things, write them down, questions, clarity that you can pray into and meditate over the week. And I would encourage you also to read through this book. To sit, and maybe you're doing this already, but to sit and marinate in it. I mean, it's only 1,629 words, the whole book, which is four chapters, 104 verses. So between 10 and 20 minutes, you can get through it. Maybe you don't have that amount of time, but you can chunk it up into smaller pieces, one chapter a day. But I would encourage you to just sit and meditate on these words and pray and ask God to begin to reveal truths to you from His Word. And then you can write them down in your journal and bring them and see what comes up. So Paul here, we remember that he's writing a letter to this church, and he's telling them that he thanks God for them, and he says he lifts them up in prayer. And today we have the joy of sifting through the prayer, what Paul prayed. So let's dig in. Verse 9, this is Philippians 1. "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more." So Paul prays for their love to abound. Now, I don't believe he's talking about philia. I mean, if we look at the Greek, it's not philia, which is like a brotherly love or a deep affection. It's not the storge, that natural affection, like familial love, or the love of eros, which is uncomfortable to talk about in a church, but that romantic or passionate love, most often related to marital love. But rather, he's talking of agape love, that highest form of love, the self-sacrificial, unconditional love, as laid out in John 3:16. And I know we've talked about this before, and it's the love that is spoken of about God, His love for us. And it's by that same love that the world will know that we are Jesus' disciples. That's that same word that's used there, agape. That same love that transforms us, and as we lay off our personal preferences, our wants, our needs, our comforts, and our desires, we lay those aside for the benefit of the one whom we love. And so Paul prays that our love may abound in real knowledge and all discernment. So Paul is obviously praying to someone, but who's he praying to? He's praying to God. So Paul is praying that God would cause their love to abound. Now that word abound, I'm going to brutalize the Greek. Perisuo. I think that's it. It means to exceed a fixed number of measure, to be over, to be in abundance. And so he's asking God that their love would abound, that it would be overflowing, and then even more, abound even more. And that implies that there is an ongoing abounding. It's not just a one-time filling, you know, like when I go to fill up your cup with coffee and I fill it overflowing. No, I'm going to follow you around and fill up your cup forever so that you make a big stain. That would be bad. And that we would also abound in real knowledge. And the word there is describing a precise and correct knowledge, as well as discernment. So when we look at this love, knowledge, discernment, how do those relate to one another? We can see it kind of in one of two ways, that either as they grow in their love, in that agape love, that they will also therefore abound in knowledge and discernment. Or we can also read it in the way that they grow in, as they grow in knowledge and discernment, as they understand God and the truths that are, as we read, precise and correct things about God, that out of that their agape love will be able to abound. And as we read it, it seems as though we can see both being true. Love feeding knowledge, knowledge feeding love. Because God, as He allows our capacity for agape love to increase, comes that increase of knowledge and discernment. And as we grow in knowledge and as we grow in discernment, and we choose, like we read in our next verse, the things that are excellent, it will also grow our heart and cause us for our love to abound as we learn to discern the truth of our identity in Christ. So we can see in verse 9 that God is going to cause this growth. He's going to cause us to pursue growth in love, knowledge, and discernment. And verse 10 tells us why. So that. Aha, here's the goal. When I was reading through it, I saw like a big soccer goal. Somebody is kicking it through there. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. Now, this reminded me of last year when we spent time going through Romans, in Romans 12:2, where Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Be transformed so that you may prove. And that word, prove, is the same word that we see here in Philippians, approve, dokimazo, which means to test, to examine, to scrutinize, and to recognize as genuine after examination. Well, what are we supposed to approve? The things that are excellent. The things that are, as he wrote in Romans, the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So then what do we need in order to be able to approve these things? Ephesians 4:22 through 24, read that, "In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you may be renewed in the spirit of your mind," there's that renewal again, "and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." In the likeness of God, we have been created in righteousness. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago we were going through Philippians 1 verse 6? We spoke of how Paul writes of, "He who began a good work in you." So God began this work. And as we, those who have laid aside the old self, the corrupted and impure things, we who have been renewed in the spirit of our mind and have put on, this is a conscious act. I'm not a Halloween guy. I've never dressed up, but when I read this, put on, I think of this like skin suit that like changes our outer appearance. And often you can think of this in a way like somebody's trying to be something that they're not. They're putting on something that is not their, like who they are. Maybe I want to dress up like a clown. You might disagree with me. I might put on a luchador mask. You might disagree with me. But we're not doing that. We're not putting on something that isn't true. We are actually stepping into and putting on the truth, the reality of our new nature. Because we have been created in the likeness of God, and we have been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, real knowledge. And so why do we need this, to put on this new self? We follow in the second half of verse 10. In order to be sincere and blameless. And the Greek here, I think it's beautiful. The definition of this sincere word here in verse 10 is to be found pure when unfolded and examined by the sun's light. Now, what's implied here in the context of the passage, it's not just a sudden, instant justification that was done through the work of the cross, but rather the ongoing process of sanctification through Jesus. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until. And that's that continual process. If we jump ahead into chapter 2 of Philippians, we see in verses 13 to 15 that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So this indicates a true change. So then what about sin? If we're to be found pure and blameless at the coming of Christ, what does that mean, that we're sinless? Can we expect to live a sinless life? Paul writes even further on in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." And I think for further clarity, if we look at 1 John 1, 8 through 10, it says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So we see that this perfection, this purity, this blamelessness, it's something that is under construction and is a process through that sanctification of Jesus. And because we do not live sinless lives, and we're called here to press on. I was riding my bike to church this morning, you probably saw, and maybe you didn't, and I hope you didn't, because I'm riding down the path, and it looked like nice and wet. I'm like, this is nice. I'm going to get splashed. And all of a sudden, my bike is out from under me, and I fall, and I get on the ground. I'm on the ground. You might have seen like a wet pants. What happened there? Well, but this is it. We're going to fall, but we press on. I didn't go walk my bike back up. I got back on the bike and kept going. But if we're not completely free of sin, and if there's sin in us, if we do slip, what do we do? If we're aware of sin in our lives, John, 1 John there doesn't just convict us, but it also tells us what we should do. Verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then John doubles down. "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So we confess. Then it's all good. We're done. No. We're also called, in the wake of the grace and mercy of God's forgiveness, to wage war against the flesh, to put sin to death in our lives. Just like you, if you remove a tick from you that's been feeding on you and you just let it go free, he's going to come back and bite you or someone else unless you remove the head or burn it alive. And I think it's the same idea, to put to death sin. Remove the head. We can do this by pursuing holiness, giving ourselves a new head for our flesh to follow, the headship of Jesus, setting our ambition to please him in all that we do. Now, Satan would be pretty content to have us okay with our sin, to be like, yeah, we're sinners, and that's just the way that it is, and there's not much I can do to change it. But this is why it's important to know God's standard and to read and to know the whole of Scripture and to be abounding in true knowledge. so that our love may abound. In true knowledge and discernment, so that we may approve that which is excellent, in order that in the day of Christ, when the garment of our lives is opened and exposed to the light of the sun, that it will be found pure and blameless. So let's move to verse 11, back in Philippians 1, which I believe paints for us our reality if we live in the instructions that we've just worked through. So it's Philippians 1, verse 11. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Take a look at that. Having been filled. So some people, when you ask your glass to be filled, they'll fill it halfway full. Some will fill it till it's half empty. So what is this filling that Paul is talking about here? And that Greek that is used is used to indicate overflowing. When God fills us, he fulfills us. And thankfully, Melissa's not here to give me grief, but I talked about filling coffee cups before. I don't leave room because nobody should put milk in there. So God does the same thing. He fills us. He fills us so there's no room for anything else. I don't believe in putting milk or cream in coffee, and we shouldn't believe that sin is a good part of our life. I don't know if you've noticed it. I mean, some of you who don't know me might not have, but I love acronyms. And so as I was sitting through this, I was thinking through acronyms, and one pretty popular one is TBD. You know, TBD? What does that mean? To be determined. Right. So I wrote down on my paper, I wrote TBF, to be filled. But that's not really accurate, is it? Because that would mean that the filling is yet to be done. So maybe it's more like TBF, thoroughly, brim-burstingly filled. Like Len reminded us of last week in Isaiah 55:11. The Lord, through the words of his prophet Isaiah, wrote, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it." So the word which the Lord has spoken will accomplish the will of God. And not only that, it will succeed. It will be filled, and it will be fulfilled. But filled with what? We go back to our verse, it says, we'll filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. So what is fruit? And I had to ask this question, because sometimes I get tripped up on tomatoes, and apparently cucumbers are a fruit too, but that's just weird. And so I went to the most logical place to find out what is a fruit. I went to Google, and it gave me the most spiritual answer I've ever seen. A fruit, this is the definition, the mature seed-bearing ovary of a flowering plant that forms after pollination and fertilization. And its primary biological purpose is to protect developing seeds and assist in their dispersal. I'm just like, what? Isaiah 55, verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, making it bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. That's just crazy. This fruit that we bear has seeds that we can plant. It's perpetual, it's life, it's abundant, abounding. And so we see the fruit, and then we go to this word, it's the fruit of righteousness. So does that mean that it's the fruit that comes from righteousness, or is the fruit the identity or the proven evidence of the righteousness? And I would suggest to you that the fruit is evidence of righteousness. Back to verse 6 again. God who began a good work in you, the good work is righteousness in the life of the believer. And the fruit is the evidence of this very transformation that we've been speaking about this morning, that abounding transformation. Verse 11, the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. Now, I know I've talked about it a lot. John 15, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. In order to bear this fruit of righteousness, we need to abide in the vine of Christ. Trusting him, trusting the vine dresser to prune our vine. We thanked God this morning for difficult circumstances that lead to strength in Christ. Trusting him, trusting the vine dresser to prune our vine so that it will bear more fruit. And it is only by the agape love of God, as demonstrated to us by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, that we are able to be fruitful. For we know that apart from him we were dead in our transgressions. And if he never came, if he never lived his perfect sinless life and died for us, we could not bear this fruit. We would not have been able to abide in him. But that's not our reality. But we need to remember, without Jesus, we cannot. I found a nice quote from the founder of the Alliance this last week, A.B. Simpson. Mere natural strength seeks its gratification in natural pleasures and activities. But the strength of Christ leads us to do as Christ would do, and to seek our congenial employment in his holy service. And that leads us to the end of verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. I think it's pretty fitting this morning that Jay led us in worship, in thanking and praising the Father, and in prayer, in bowed knee and prostrate heart. To the glory and praise of God. Glory is high honor, praise, or distinction attained through achievement. We understand it as God's excellence, his beauty, his majesty. And Paul is praying here that God would cause us to be abounding in love, abounding in true knowledge and discernment, so that we may be found pure and blameless, that we would bear fruit, and that that fruit would show the world the vine by which we bore the fruit, that all the glory of God would be made known, and that all the praise would go to God. God gets all the glory. And Paul, he's pretty happy about it. I don't know about you, but when I see God glorified, it just fills me with joy. Because then people have an opportunity to see what we understand, the goodness, the supremacy, the majesty, the perfection of God, his glory. And Paul's prayer essentially is just that God would glorify himself, and that in that process of the rain coming down, we would be used in that to bring glory to God. I have a little, I call him my little brother. He's not really related to me. His name is Kushpreet. He's from India. And he came, I met him at the church in Winnipeg at Anchor Point one Saturday morning, and he needed help. And so I talked to him. I got his number. We connected. And over the course of a few months, I helped him. I'm not trying to boost myself here, but he needed help finding a job. So he had put out 200 resumes. Couldn't find a job. Someone in the church gave him a job. He needed a better place to live. My mom, he ended up moving in with my mom. He found friends and family and people that loved and supported him. And in his own community, he felt kind of alone. He was here alone. He came to Canada by himself. He was like 18 years old when he came. And it was New Year's Eve, and we were driving, I think, to the church. And he asked me a question. And he said, "Why is it that, like, the people who should be supporting me, like other people in the Sikh community, other people that are, you know, from India, they all say they want to help me, but then there's always a reason they can't. But, like, why is it when I came to your church and met you all that things started happening?" I responded as anybody would. It wasn't me. I had the opportunity to share that it was just God at work in us, that on our own strength, we'll never be able to fulfill these things, to really truly give that selfless love, that agape love, laying aside our own desires, our needs, for the benefit of someone else. And John, when he was shown the throne room of God, can attest to that. Revelation 5, verse 13. "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. To God be the glory." Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus. God, I thank you that we can approach you, that we can come to you, that you've made a way for us to enter into relationship with you. And God, I just ask that you would help us to grow in love, in that agape love, to grow in knowledge of you, being able to discern the things that are good, excellent. God, I thank you for this church family, for this body, each with their own gifts and perspectives. And God, I just ask that you would help us to grow in unity, to grow in love for one another, and that our love for you and for one another would abound and would impact our community, our lives, those around us, that they would be forced to see you and to give you the glory. We love you and we thank you for this morning. We pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.